Well, good morning, everybody. I'm thankful to be with you all and just greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. I'd like to pray this morning, but I just ask that you'd pray for me and just a little distracted this morning and maybe have a little heavy heart, and I want to make sure I'm understood and can communicate clearly. Why don't we all rise and we'll pray? Thank you, Father in heaven, for this beautiful, cool day. Thank you, God, for fellowship. Thank you for sending your Son to earth as a man to suffer and die for us, a universal invitation to all mankind to come and be reconciled to God and follow after you. Help us to think about that, to remember that, to work on that as we apply things in our lives. I just pray for this morning. I pray that we could glean some truth, and that anything that's not right or equivalent can be corrected or omitted or discarded. Father, please equip us all to enter this world and to be effective ministers of your truth and your love towards mankind, that others might have salvation, that we could flee the bonds of death and of sin. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and for this day. Please help us and be with us this morning. Pray for those of us who are sick, who would be here, who can't be. I just pray that others would stay healthy. Thank you, Father, for your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I didn't have time to prepare a new message. Two Sundays ago, I was in Phoenix, and I shared there. And Brother Malin just asked me to prepare whatever was on my heart, and so this is the product of that, of what was on my heart. This thing is a topic very close to Jesus' heart. It's something that he talked about frequently, and it pervades nearly every interaction that he has with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's somehow a theme in nearly every interaction. When you talk to people who are not with us or of us, atheists, agnostics, disillusioned Christians, this seems to top the list of their criticism for their perception of what Christianity is, different groups, different denominations. And I would add that I think that's a very serious topic that deserves attention, and it deserves serious consideration and shouldn't just be dismissed. This thing is hardwired into the human consciousness. It's in the heart of every child. You don't have to tell your children about this thing. You don't have to explain it to them. They know what it is, and they are maintaining a constant vigil, watching for it and ready to call it out. So what is this thing? I wanted to read a passage this morning that I think gets to the heart of this, and it's Matthew 23. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. This is Jesus addressing not only his disciples, but I get the picture of crowds that were following him and gathering close together to hear what he had to say. And here's what he told his disciples and those people. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So after this, Jesus goes on to outline several inconsistencies that he perceives in these scribes and Pharisees. These are strong words. And I think if you took this template and held it up around with different groups that we know about and see, even though this was addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees, the shoe fits in a lot of places. It could almost be a portrait for many of the churches that we see today. And I thought, just for the sake of thinking about it and meditating about what we just read for a moment, I'd kind of rephrase some of the things that Jesus said and think about how they can pertain to established groups of Christians. These men are teaching what they do not themselves observe. They're setting the bar so high that no one on the outside can attain it, and they can expect no help from the teachers themselves. These people practice good deeds in order to be praised by others. They love places and titles of honor, including subservient top-down leadership structures that place a leader at the top to be served rather than a leader serving others. So by now, you may be thinking that my topic is hypocrisy. And in a sense, it is. It is hypocrisy. However, I think hypocrisy starts somewhere. And it starts in what I'm thinking about today as an inconsistency. Inconsistency. Inconsistency of application of God's principles. And to go to my favorite dictionary source, Webster's 1828 says that inconsistency is being not uniform, being contrary at different times. Men are sometimes inconsistent with themselves. So when you think about inconsistency, when you think about what it is, it isn't necessarily hypocrisy. And so by necessity, inconsistency is a little bit of an umbrella, and it encompasses somewhat of a spectrum. So on one hand, and if you could think over here, that we've got the very best of inconsistency, the very best of it. It's merely a blind spot. It's something that we're unaware of. It's an overlooked, inconsistent application of God's principles in our lives, or in how we treat other people. It's a blind spot. When we move towards the middle of the spectrum, we get to kind of a gray area, and the motives of why we're inconsistent become a little bit murky. It's not easy to understand or discern always, and of course, God knows the hearts of men. But here in the middle, it may be a little bit of a blind spot. It may be something we're kind of willfully turning a blind eye to, which would not be a blind spot. And then you move over to the other end of the spectrum, and it's where inconsistency is at its worst, and we have hypocrisy. And I'm going to call hypocrisy the willful, inconsistent application of God's principles to fit our purposes. It's the willful, inconsistent application of God's principles to fit our purposes. Sometimes, and you may have heard it or even used it yourself, I know I have, when we suggest inconsistency, we're kind of thinking of a friendly way to say hypocrisy. But again, inconsistency has a bit of a spectrum. I wanted to give some examples, and I mentioned that this thing is hardwired into all people. Looking for inconsistency in the lives and the actions of others is not something we have to be trained in. It's innate. It's something that we all possess. Think about politicians and when they enter into a political debate. The goal of a politician is to point out the inconsistent behavior in his opponent. Why do they do that? They do it because they know that it motivates people. It motivates people. It stirs something up in people. It can cause them to make decisions, and it can cause them to change their mind about something. And politicians exploit this principle that's in every person. Probably all of us know someone, and I'm thinking in particular where I came from in the library. There was a man who was always there, and he just had kind of an endless list of criticisms for the U.S. government. And that's fine. I mean, he had a lot of things to say about how wicked it was, how evil it was. And yet he had no income save government subsidies. That's how he lived. I think that action in particular, like being ultra critical of something that you live off of, is a little bit inconsistent. It kind of grates on the human conscience a little when we hear that. So how about some biblical examples? My thoughts went to Matthew chapter 15, back a few chapters, and a criticism that Jesus answers the Pharisees with. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So do you get the picture? It's a little murky, but what I see happening here is that money that would have been used to care for the parents of people who went to the synagogue was being funneled away to the synagogue under the justification of traditions, or korban, which means given to God. Jesus calls this inconsistency that we see in the scripture a hypocrisy. It is the nullification of a command of God through tradition because it is a convenient way to get more cash. I think about the book of Galatians. Galatians is a book dealing with the inconsistency of blending the old and the new covenants. It's an inconsistent act that Paul was trying to rectify in the church in Galatia. And people who were bringing in the idea that they ought to be mingled and they ought to be mixed, that they can't exist without each other. Galatians 2 is one of Paul's prime examples of inconsistency to the people in Galatia. He spends the first several verses establishing that he and Titus were validated in their ministry to the Gentiles, and that they had freedom from the law. He mentions specifically that Cephas, who is called a pillar of the church, affirmed Paul's ministry by giving him what? The right hand of fellowship. Right? So I wanted to read a short excerpt from Galatians chapter 2. Just verses 11 to 14. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Now remember, Cephas is somebody who validated Paul's ministry, gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. I am in agreement with this. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul's calling out Cephas here for this hypocrisy. Cephas saw that it was more convenient for himself to withhold fellowshipping or eating with Gentiles to appease what's called the circumcision party. He wanted to be appealing to them. And so he compromised to his own benefit. Paul says of this action, he calls it something, and he says that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And I think that this is a key for us, that it was out of step with something, it was out of step with the truth of the gospel. And it's key to understanding consistency and why consistency is important. Because, and I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, but we can be consistent in the wrong things. And that's not the goal. Somehow we have to be setting the bar. And we have to set the bar with the right standard. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. I wanted to read a passage this morning from Luke chapter 14. It's about the cost of discipleship. And I just ask you, hear me on this. I wanted to say that in reading this and discussing it, just because of its timing, I'm in no way taking away from anything that Dwayne preached last Sunday. I just use it as an example of something that I think I have fallen short in. And I want to be aware of it because I think it's a consistent part of our message, and it should be. It should be a consistent part of our message. Okay, it's Luke chapter 14. And it's verses 25 to 32. Jesus speaking on the cost of discipleship. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In my survey of the Gospels, considering them, I think that these are the strongest words I can find of Christ on the cost of discipleship. There are words in here about hating your immediate family. There are words in here about self-sacrifice and cross-bearing. There are words in here about renouncing or forsaking everything to be his disciples. Now, sometimes in trying to reach people and through different methods, we like to evoke these words. We like to use them. We like to present them to people as something to consider about the cost of following Jesus. And again, I think rightly so. But sometimes we present it as a standalone slice of Scripture. It can be presented that way. It can be presented with no further context, with no further explanation or understanding. And when that happens, whether it's deliberate or whether it's an accident, we're leaving somebody with no understanding of Christianity, or even if they have a little bit, with possibly the wrong impression. Somebody can walk away from an interaction like that, understanding that what's being presented is the interpretation that we must own nothing but the clothes on our backs to be Christ's disciples. So here's my conflict. I don't know anyone, that believes that by the way they practice their lives. I know nobody. Everybody I know has things, albeit to different degrees. They have families, they have vehicles, they have homes, they have bank accounts with extra money in them. So again, the problem is that a non-adherent or somebody who's considering the message is going to find inconsistency pretty quickly by just asking a few basic questions. Where do you live? Do you have a family? Got a bank account? How about lands? At a minimum, if we want to evoke these words of Jesus, we ought to give an explanation of what we understand it to mean, a broader biblical context, and an interpretation that our lives ought to square with. Because if we give the former impression, again, whether deliberately or unintentionally, we are either number one, inconsistent with the truth, or number two, we're misrepresenting what we really believe. We are, in practice. And either one of those options, either being inconsistent with the truth or misrepresenting what we believe, are not good. So let me just flesh it out a little bit more, lest I be misunderstood. I don't know anyone who has put into literal practice this passage in Luke chapter 14, who has abandoned their family, their children, their wives. There may be times when people have had to separate from those things because the conflict is so great that it does not permit cohabitation with someone. I know people like that. But to just forsake those things, taking a very literal approach to those words in Luke chapter 14, I don't know anybody who's done that. However, I do know people who have forsaken their livelihood, their community, their financial security, their relationships for the sake of Christ. Discipleship can cost us a whole lot, and it can cost us everything. And I want to go a step further, and I want to say it's not just being willing to part with everything. It isn't. It means that the resources that we have ought to be available to help those in need, especially among us and outside of us. And to clarify and to say it a little more plainly, we have examples in the New Testament. It's full of examples of people who have resources, and they're using them to further God's kingdom. We have examples of a widow ministry. We have examples of homes to meet in. We have examples of food to share. We have examples of money to be set aside for Paul and the other missionaries. There are people who had resources, and they were using them. And it's not just... We can really cheapen this message and expand it to a whole lot of different persuasions of Christianity by saying it's just being willing to part with those things. Certainly there's a willingness involved, but it goes further. We got to be ready. We got to be involved in active sharing. And there are biblical examples of that. So to bring it full circle, back to the very first passage that we read, if we consider that we are deliberately giving someone the wrong message, in this case about the cost of discipleship, but it can apply to any passage in Scripture, I think we can become guilty of the same criticism that Jesus gave to the scribes and the Pharisees when he said, "For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." We need to be really careful. So to kind of recap a little bit, inconsistency is at best a blind spot. It's something we're just not aware of. It's something that we're practicing without knowing that we're hurting anybody or that it could be affecting others or what they perceive in us. At worst, At worst, it is hypocrisy. What does inconsistency do for us when we have it, when we practice it, especially deliberately? Inconsistency is going to undermine the trust that other people have in you. It's going to undermine your credibility as a witness for Christ. It's going to generate resentment, and it's going to put us out of favor with God. Remember that this is something that Jesus repeatedly fought against in the religious elite in his time. So the solution to this problem is to strive to practice consistency. To strive to practice consistency. We have to remember Paul's summation of Cephas's conduct when he said that what Cephas was doing was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So as we consider consistency in our lives, the benchmark, the thing that we're striving for, is the truth of the gospel. That's our benchmark. It's not the other people around us. It's not what a theologian said. It is, the benchmark is the scriptures. That's where we go to measure whether or not we are being consistent. Because certainly we can be consistent in the wrong things. We can be consistent with our neighbors. We can be consistent with our church. We can be consistent with society. But we are not necessarily being consistent with the scriptures. So strive to make scriptures our benchmark. To kind of word it the way that Paul might, if he was to give us the inverse of this, we need to use the truth of the gospel to make sure that we are in step with the gospel, to be consistent in our lives. So what do we do if we're accused of inconsistency? You are being inconsistent. I perceive inconsistency here. First of all, let's just be honest. If somebody's calling out a blind spot, inconsistent blind spot in our lives, that's pretty easy to fix. It wasn't deliberate. It wasn't on purpose. We're not using it to our advantage necessarily. We haven't been deceiving ourselves. And those are pretty easy to work on and to fix. But if you're accused of hypocrisy and that kind of inconsistency, it can be extremely difficult. And I would recommend, don't respond right away. Don't respond right away. Just think about it. Think about it for a while. Pray about it. Fast about it. Historically, my responses have been very poor. I remember, and I may have told this story here before, but I was home from college one year, and I was helping my father work on a rental property. And he had seen some of the things that I brought home. One of them was an album. And the cover of the album was a strange cover that could communicate a lot of different emotions and strange things. And he, when we were alone working together, he mentioned it. He said, "Hey, you know, I saw you have that music album cover." And he said, "You know, if that were mine, I'd really struggle with that." And I said, "Well, you can mind your own business." And later I repented and came back and I told him he was right. And I would just encourage you, if you are being accused of hypocrisy, think about it. You might say something you'll regret. Think about it, pray about it, and then respond and change if you need to. That's what repentance is, right? It's changing. It's changing. Remember that if you are approached and accused of hypocrisy, that many people lack tact in communicating it to you. Please consider that. It can make receiving any kind of criticism even more difficult. Incredibly difficult. So, to sum it all up, I believe that we ought to seek to root out inconsistencies of all kinds in our lives, whether it's on the innocent end of the spectrum, the questionable middle of the spectrum, or the deliberate hypocrisy end of the spectrum. We've got to be willing to root it out and get rid of it. It will be health and life to our souls, and it will make us more effective ministers of God's kingdom. I just want to open it up for questions or comments or corrections, and thank you for your time.
Thank you, Brother Max, for sharing it from Arizona to us. I think it's just important that we hear it, at least for me to hear it, is them. I think one thing for that, one help would be for me to ask others. We all do our self-examination, of course, but I could ask Atlee, Daniel, do you see a lot of hypocrisy and inconsistency in your life? And be willing to accept it. Be willing to accept it rather than deny it and get all defensive or to try to say, well, what about you? And so that definitely is an advantage. One verse you didn't, I know you didn't make this an exhaustive lesson, but I think the King James uses in Romans 12 and verse 9, that love be without dissimulation. Am I saying it right? No, dissimulation. And in the modern versions, they correct it, or not correct it, but they change it to let love be without hypocrisy. And one of the blatant examples, blatant means real open examples of that, would be in the book of James. When a rich guy comes in, yeah, you sit up here, he's going to give me some of his cash later on, and a poor guy comes in and sit down on the floor, sit in the dirt, and just keep quiet. The assimilation of favoring partiality to a rich, to a poor, was a big thing in the book of James. And can you imagine, just imagine, say that John the Baptist came into our assembly right now. John the Baptist, okay? With him who's here, had that breath on him from eating grasshoppers, and he sat in the midst of us. You know, of men born of women, no one is greater than him. You know, and here we go. We're going to take you down to the thrift store, get you some good clothes. We're going to take you to Domino's. I'll get you a pizza, show you how to eat. You know, I mean, there's so many things that the hypocrisy that we can't judge. I judge misleading. One of the things and Brett's working with DoorDash now, but this is just me, and I'll just throw it out. A lot of the young people I deliver to, they have nose rings and tongue rings and all this, and they're 20, come from broken homes, all that. And they'll put out their hand for me. You know, give me a good $5 tip, and then they'll put out their hand. They want me to, you know, I'll hit them back, you know, like that. And then sometimes I can go to a rich mansion, you know, and something like where Jim lives, and, you know, Jim over there, and he won't give me anything. Oh, I'm just saying that. But, you know, you can't judge people by how they look. And I knew at my age when I was 20, I had a big afro. I mean, it wasn't a broken home. My dad was a drunk most of his life. But the way I was, it was nothing. My albums would have been 1,000 times worse than your albums. And, I mean, I guess, you know, just, no, okay. But anyway, and I come a long way. And I still got a long way to go. But hypocrisy is a hidden thing that I guess that we like to, how does it go? You point one finger at them, and you know the rest, how many fingers are pointing back at us. The Lord be magnified.
Thank you, Max, for that message. I don't know how to relate to this, but I'd like to share experience that I had. We were going last week, and I don't know if I can share it in a way it would be that to understand what I'm saying, but some years back, I don't know how many years it was, I approached a neighbor from mine in Pennsylvania that I grew up with, is living in adultery, and I approached him about it. And I don't know how many years ago it was, but anyway, when we was in there last week, I met a man walking on the road. I was going the opposite way he was going, and I stopped and asked him about another person lives somewhere. Asked him about him. And I said, yeah, he's in the rest home. And then I went on to look at what I was going to look at. And I think, that man, I should know that man. That he looks like a bowler. I mean, so I went, did my business and came back, and the same way I came back and I met the man again. So, and I stopped, and on the other side of the road, he was walking on his side where you walk on the opposite way from the traffic, and I stopped on my side, and I said to him, you look like a bowler, I should know you. And I said, "Are you Joe?" He said, "He just like that came over the car and he just poured it out on me." He said, "Don't you ever try to correct somebody's family until you straighten out your own." It was just like, I could have got offended, but I just sat there and I said, "Okay, I know I have needs," I said. And he kept on going over me. He said, "You be a father to your sons." He knows my sons in there. And we kept talking. And I said, "Well, I'm not any better than you are or anybody else. I'm not better than anybody else," I said. "I have needs and I'm working on it," I said. And then we got to talking a little bit and finally left in a peaceful way. But I didn't know how to, I wish I could talk to the man again a little more, but I'm glad I didn't just, it was so sudden and so like a slam on me that I could have got offended, but I'm glad I didn't. I just thought I'd tell you the experience that I had. It was good. I mean, he had something to think about after we left, too, the way everything worked out. Lord bless.
Thanks, Brother Max. That was a very good message. How would you say? Just very good points. I was just inwardly saying amen and things. I know how it can go. It's so easy to... Hypocrisy or something of that nature, whether it's full all-out hypocrisy or not, is one of those things that it's hard to see. You know, it's just, it's so lightly present when it's happening, like it goes. You know how Jesus said that, lest we get the beam out of our own eye, we can't help our brother. So often, I think often a beam can be hypocrisy or something of that nature, and so that could fit in with all this as well. And yeah, that's a tough one. Jesus speaking really, really hard things that seem like we could do them. We could just about go ahead and just do them. Like when he says selling everything, like could we just do that? Is that really what it means? I don't know. But if I were to explain it to someone, or the kind of what I believe on all that is that Jesus had disciples for a reason. There was a reason why he taught them what he taught them, and he commended them. So I trust that they were direct ambassadors for him and his kingdom. And so the things that they taught, I can take some consolation in that. And I think you covered on those things. I think that's largely what you meant when you're saying how that the scriptures have to be the benchmark, you know, for those things. And then we can see that the disciples put things into practice, like they had those five or six things that you mentioned: money and food and wives. And yeah, so I'm pretty confident they were not in disobedience to Jesus. They were his precious flock. And so still we see the apostles having that, but they gave warnings in those ways too. We for sure have to, you know, sure have to be at a place where we're distributing, or for sure have to be a place where we're not, you know, living our life just for ourselves and just, you know, whatever comes around, we'll just go along with it, and we'll just, you know, we have to know what the faith is. We have to be able to, if we profess it, we have to be able to back it up with good, godly, honest lives, and those things come with a cost. And so God help us to put all that into practice. Thanks for the message.
Yeah, thanks, Brother Max. It made me think one of the inconsistencies or areas that I know I've communicated incorrectly whenever I've tried to, when preaching to people out on the streets, is it's easy to try to give a really forceful message about how Christians need to not sin, especially from the background that I come from. I felt like it's a really important thing to emphasize. You got to turn away from sin. But if you're really, if you're not very exact with the way you say that, it's easy for the person listening to find inconsistencies and say, well, or they want to find inconsistencies, and they'll say, well, you don't sin at all, like ever. And your message was helpful to realize why it's important to be more exact. And like if we believe there's still areas in our life that we're working on, but maybe getting into, like, we don't willfully sin, a Christian is, or just get specific, like Christians overcome these works of the flesh and things like that, is really important, because if a person sees an inconsistency, it's really easy for them to not listen to our message at all. Like it makes it so the whole thing is void if they can find an inconsistency. And I don't know if you'd have any thoughts on that. Whenever other people have brought challenges to us in an area or just about a particular belief, it's easy to look at their life and see, to want to find an inconsistency so we can disprove what they're saying. But I think that that's a bad defense mechanism on our part too. And I don't know if you have any thoughts about what is the right way to approach finding inconsistencies but still being able to see the truth in the argument, if you know what I'm not sure if I'm communicating that right, but anyway, I appreciate the stirring our thoughts in this way.
Yeah, Brother Max, thank you for that. And as Brother Daniel just underscored what you pointed out, to more exactness, so that's why I'm going to say it. To what Brother Atlee said, I think an interpretation of the passage in Luke 14 saying that sell all your possessions, but that's not what he says. He says, I mean, the word apotasetai in Greek is not literally meaning say goodbye, but figuratively it is. Like if I say apotasomai soi, so it means to you, I'm saying, hey, see you later. I'm saying goodbye. And so that's kind of figuratively what Jesus is saying. Whoever doesn't say goodbye to all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so then, of course, any of us can sit there and discuss, which we should, like, okay, what does he mean by that? And I know that's part of what Max is saying here. And so I just wanted to point that out. I guess some thoughts that I had is a general principle of Jesus that Jesus brought is these sorts of parallels between what we do now in our Christian walk for the 40 years in the desert until we enter the Promised Land, our time of testing in the desert. If we forgive, then we'll be forgiven. The measure of mercy that we give to others, which there's a couple different words in the Greek New Testament for that, but the typical one that's used quite often is translated also as almsgiving. So it's just acts of compassion and mercy we give to others would be given back to us. I think that's very clear Jesus is talking about on Judgment Day. And certainly that was an early Christian understanding as I have read them and understand what they're saying. So then, like, okay, what does that look like practically in our life? Which I think is a strong implication, I think, of what you're saying, Max. And yeah, we have to be really careful with hypocrisy there, and everybody pointing out that maybe somebody else is getting a little bit more restrictive in their possessions versus somebody else, and all of a sudden they start saying, hey, you got to be like me, and it can just bring contention and all this kind of stuff. And I really almost think the ambiguity that is here, at least in Jesus' words, I think the apostles expounding on the topic, like definitely, as Brother DeWine pointed out, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, spill into chapter 9, is a real nice interpretation lens together with Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, where we see, like, right after the church had started, people going and brothers who are in need, and it's like, oh, okay, well, I've got some extra, so let me sell what I got and give to them. So that gives us a picture, at least, of the heart that they had, and it seems to line up with what Jesus taught. But then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, saying that God's desire is that we be at equality, and it's from the Old Testament. So it's a prophecy of the Old Testament that never occurred. It's a frequent message in most of the prophets that point out to things that Moses had said in this regard, and that people would not do it. The Israelites were not doing it. And then now finally through the gospel, through Christ, this was to come to pass. And it's ambiguous enough to where we all have liberty, Christian liberty, to decide how we're going to... a couple to that is the promises and the promised rewards in the next life, together with the warnings of the things, like whether it's Matthew 25, the judgment, hey, you know, I was in need here, but you didn't help me. Well, you know, the consequences happen, versus I was in need here, and you helped me here, you helped me there. You know, enter eternal life, and you got passages like that. So, but I think there is enough ambiguity there to where it really comes down to our hearts, because that's what Paul points out, that it's like a generous giver, one that is not doing out of obligation, but because they want to help. Like, that's what God wants. That's the bottom line. That's what I see. So, but for us to all like compare each other, sort of like I don't think there's any good that comes out of that. So. But I appreciate what Max says, because certainly there's inconsistencies in my life I need to work on, so I appreciate it. I think that's a good reminder. So,
for Brother Daniel's, and there may be a better one for Brother Daniel's question, when the woman at the well, or Jesus confronted the woman at the well, he had that, he knows all things, so he had the ability to see into her heart. So go call your husband. We don't have that ability, but I think the best thing that we could do when we discuss scriptures with anybody is to just point to the scripture. One of the brothers out there, Joe, just said Hebrews 4:12. Let the word speak for itself. Just pointing to the scripture. Well, this is what the scripture says, and let it die like that. If they accept it, praise the Lord. If they reject it, forget it.
Yeah, well, I guess what I was saying is that's what I have done, but I'd say Jesus said sin no more, period. But then that's where it kind of gets into that conversation. So. Amen. He said other things, you know.
So the classic expansion of that would be in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 says, anyone who... says they don't have sin, now he's using it as a noun, as a thing, right, who doesn't have it, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Then he goes on, and he refers to it now, using it as a past tense verb, and it's, how does he say, whoever says they have not sinned, or wait, I forget exactly, but then you go into chapter 3, and it seems like, it's almost like it's saying something completely opposite, because it says that anyone that continues to sin has never seen him or known him. So it's like, how do you reconcile those? And it seems like it comes down to what I think Brother Daniel was implying, is it comes the difference between effort or no effort. Like, you're making all this effort, I think you can find grace. You're not making effort, then it seems like Hebrews 10:26, he who willingly keeps on sinning, there's no sacrifice for sins left. And maybe even together Romans chapter 6. So since we're saved by grace, should we continue to sin? Absolutely not. You know, you've died to sin. So I think it all comes down to effort.
Something I think you were saying, Daniel, that I'd like to put in different words, is that people want to hold the prejudice that if they think that someone is wrong in something, that they can't credit them for being right in anything. And this is not good for us to hold this posture. Like, if somebody has a good thing, even if they have a major flaw, you should keep that good thing and recognize it, and maybe even ponder how they came upon it. And if they have something good in their character, you know, recognize it and credit that to them. You know, they may be even a person that thing may even show that it's worth talking to them again in the future. It may not be that way all the time, but it does not help a person grow or foster intellectual honesty. And often in like an environment of darkness and exclusivity. I know this guy and he knows me, and we know this guy and we trust each other, but we can't trust anybody outside of these three people. And we esteem each other, and everybody else who doesn't look like us, we cannot esteem or respect their words. You know what I mean? Like this begins to foster a really dark pack mentality.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Appreciate a lot of these thoughts. That is one kind of a sign that always kind of would... I just could not... It did not sit with me. The sign on... if you don't forsake all, you cannot be my disciple, or those kind of thing. And the way it was represented to... and maybe I was just thinking whether I have any, if I would have held any other signs, I would have been just as inconsistent or just similar to that sign. I'm not sure. I guess somebody... I just know the ones that I felt that were misrepresenting something. It just didn't seem right. You know, there was, I think maybe Max described it as a slice out of the scriptures, and you just present that, and it's misleading. But I think, I believe there is exactly what it says here when Jesus said, if we don't hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even our own life, we cannot be his disciple. I believe it to be 100% true. That is how serious it is when we cause somebody to stumble. We cause somebody not to be able to be a disciple of Jesus. If we cause somebody to deep within not surrender their whole heart, and we make no choices based on these outward things. There's this saying, it's our... it's our spirit or our attitude, I can't think of the word right now, that matters. And not the outward things, but when the inward things are in place, like they were for Jesus, he held to nothing. He had totally forsaken everything. And even his own life. So I think he means exactly what he says when he says, if we don't give all, we cannot be his disciple. So therefore none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. I think it just means that. But the tricky part is, we know he didn't mean that we don't have anything. At least I believe that. But again, it gets back to this, if we have the right spirit about something, if we have the right attitude, if we... Different brothers had described it, I think, very well. I think Brett particularly, about we have a giving heart. We don't need to be focused on these natural things if we have a giving heart. We may have $100 in our pocket, we may have $1,000 in our pocket, we may have nothing in our pocket. It makes no difference. That's how free we need to be from these possessions. If we have a lot and we have little, or have none, we need to be content. I think that's the principle. But then the question remains: when we start becoming worldly, it becomes like a question: Are we still? Do we still have that heart for God first in our lives? The world starts thinking well of us in our possessions, not in our character. I think our character needs to be a good. We need to have a good character and a good testimony in that before all men. But the things we do, they shouldn't be able to make sense of it a whole lot. At least in different ways. Some things will. I think some things are. When I first thought of growing a beard or letting my beard grow, I was trying to figure out how and what style would I have, how would I do it. And I searched the scriptures and searched the scriptures. And finally, the pattern I came to would look very much like an Amishman. I didn't really want to look like an Amishman, but it was just pretty close. So much so that that's what I get called. And I'm not... Yeah, and so... I mean, the Old Testament, I think, has its place, but that's the only place I got information from was from the Old Testament, about not marring the corner of our beard and not rounding the corner of our head. Whatever that looks like, I think maybe I looked at the Jewish thing a little bit too to try and figure out what that would be. But I had no background. My parents, my dad, my grandfather, my on both sides shaved. But I did discover after I grew my beard that my one great-grandfather did have a beard. I'd be interested to meet him. Despite, I think, others didn't. I think that's how it would have been. Or most everybody else didn't. So maybe that gene came through somehow. No, I don't think so. And then some people would say the Lord would have led me there. I'm not sure what to say. I just happened upon this. Jesus was going through in Luke 13:22. Jesus was going through the towns and villages one after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only if you be saved?" So, I'm not sure where that question came from. Lord, will only if you be saved? But he didn't answer that. I'm not sure I can repeat the word. Is it ambiguous? No, I can't say it. Anyways, it's obscure. It's not clear. He just says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. So this is, again, this idea that I think Brett brought out, that we have to be striving for to be out of sin, striving for this kingdom. It's our effort we put in. If we say, "Well, I don't really care. I'm not going to pursue this." This kind of attitude will lead us into worldliness in a hurry. I tell you, strive to enter through the narrow door. So there's a striving and there's this narrow door. It's not an easy road. It's not something we're just going to happen to fall into. It will be with an effort and a great effort. I tell you, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And then he goes on to talk about, when once the owner of the house has gotten up, this would be the return of Jesus. When he has come back, there's no more time. And this is, I think, the illustration he's using. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then in reply, he will say to you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank with you, and we taught in your streets." But he will say, I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The question was put to me last week, whether we'll recognize anybody in heaven. Here's another scripture. When you see Abraham, we're going to know people that we didn't even know. So I think we'll know the ones we knew on earth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrown out, we're even going to know those, even though we get thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So, let's connect all the dots, all work together, all help each other. We need each other. We need... I think this is supposed to be a true story of three single blood sisters living together, and they decided to tell about each other's faults or their shortcomings. And it got so bad, they almost all separated. I thought of that this forenoon. And I'm thinking, well, maybe though, we should be able to handle that. We should be able to become better. Not separate because we have a fault. I'm not sure what they pointed out. I'm not sure why it was so hard to accept. But the decision was they're not going to do that again. But I wonder if we should persevere in that. Carefully and more carefully than I have in the past, at least. We need to be gentle. These things are very helpful. I just feel like I need a lot of growth in that area of knowing how to talk to people, knowing how to speak to people, even knowing how to encourage people. But let's pursue what Jesus has taught. And apostles.
So, Leviticus 19:27. So I looked at both the Greek and the Hebrew this week. I was kind of curious about it. I think this is a passage. I think in general, I always seem to be picking on the King James, and I certainly think the King James is an amazing, awesome translation. But occasionally, there's some things like, why did they translate this way? And so this would be one of those few passages that is not just a different opinion. It's like, this never means that. Why do they translate that way? And so in Leviticus 19:27, there's two parts. The second part is basically, don't destroy your beard. Both the Greek and the Hebrew says that. Don't destroy your beard. So what does that mean? Don't destroy your beard. The first part, though, don't destroy or... Don't ruin, what or something. Yeah. So, the first part, though, why did they translate as cutting or shaving? It's like the word never means that. It's a word that whether you look at the, I think the Greek is a little clearer, but has to do with circling or rolling or rounding the sides of your head. Not even beard, head. So it's like, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when I look at the Greek, it's a little clearer. So here's what the Greek says. It says, you will not make rolls of hair of your head. You will not make rolls of hair of your head. Now, in the Hebrew, it uses the word sides. You will not circle or roll sides of your head. So when I was in Israel, a lot of Israelites... a lot of religious ones, and there's different traditions based on which rabbi they're under, and it was interesting to see the differences, and sometimes there were distinct differences, but there were some of them that they would have these curls on the side. In fact, you're seeing little children where their heads are basically shaved, but right here they got these curls that come down, and I think they take great pride in this, and it seems to be related to this, where it's saying, don't do that, which is quite the opposite. It's interesting. And I tend to think my own personal belief, the reason why Jewish men wear the kippah on their head, is it goes all the way back to the first century, where Paul is saying, this is what the Messiah has said, don't cover your head, you dishonor him. It's just my opinion. I've never found anything historically to this interpretation, but I really think that's why they wear a kippah, because they're dishonoring Christ. But yeah, so they have these curls. This is saying don't do that. So it's not don't cut around. There's no cutting. It's just don't roll the sides of your head. What does that mean? And when I was in Israel and I see them all having these curls, I was like, I think that's what it means. So that's all I'll say.
Yeah, I just wanted to also say that I really appreciated the message, and it's very thought-provoking. It's to think about, I don't know, I guess it's a subject that's just to think about inconsistencies or possible inconsistencies, and to look for them in my life. It's a challenging thing, I guess. I think it's more challenging than looking for them in other people. And maybe it's easier for us to even see them in other people than it is to see them in ourselves. One of the reasons may be because we tend to judge ourselves by our intentions and we judge other people by their actions. But I just had a thought. Brother Max brought up about a scripture, putting a scripture like a standalone, one slice of scripture on a sign, or whether you put it on a vehicle, or I guess I just had kind of a question. It seemed to me, wouldn't almost any scripture be like that? Couldn't somebody get a wrong impression of almost any message that you could be small enough that you could put it on a sign? And would that be more of a reason not to use signs to preach than to just not put certain things on signs? I don't know. I tend to not think so. I think, personally, where the real problem begins is when somebody asks you about the message on your sign and you don't or aren't willing to give an explanation or of what it really means, of the context, I guess, that you can't put on the sign. It's just my opinion. Yeah, we should be ready and willing to give the needed context of whatever the scripture is that we have on our sign or on our vehicle or whatever. Anyway, just amen, and thanks for sharing that.